We're being courageous this year, and we are talking about some heavy things like Revelation. We're right now in the third message of Revelation. If you've missed the last two, it's okay. Go back and listen to them. You can watch them online, or you can listen to them on our app. But I want to remind you about a guy who came in the South. He's a pastor from up the Northwest, mainly up in Michigan. And he ends up at a Southern diner for the first time. And he sees this interesting Southern menu food item. And he asks the waitress this question. He said to her, "What exactly is a grit?" And the Southern waitress gave a classic response. She says, "Sweetie," in her Southern drawl, "they don't come by themselves." You see, grits don't exist in isolation. No grit is an island unto himself. Every grit is a part of the pot, every piece of the whole. You see, you can't just order a grit. They are a package deal. As one person put it, call it a tribe, call it a network, call it a family. Whoever you are, the truth is you need one. Because the truth is, you don't come by yourself. And that's why the gospel of Jesus always has a community focus. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he didn't give them the charge individually. He gave that command to them in community. Actually, what Jesus is saying is, all y'all go. That's what he's saying. All y'all go. But what happens, right? Sin separates us. That's what happens. Fragments us, sentences us to an isolated and solitary existence, thinking that we're left to deal with life and all its problems on our own. And I meet many people who stay in isolation because of mainly Satan's two primary weapons. And listen to these primary weapons of Satan: shame and guilt. Shame and guilt put us in isolation. I don't think you can relate to what I'm going through, right? That's what we all say. We all think you can't relate to me. And then that lie perpetuates us to become more isolated. But the gospel restores us, unites us, and it sets us in community. We realize that we all belong no matter what we're battling. See, the life of faith revealed and nurtured in the biblical narratives is highly personal. It is highly personal, but it's never just individual. God's love is meant to be experienced in the ecclesia. That word means the gathering of the assembly of the congregation. The believing community is always in the context of biblical faith. So it should come to no surprise that John's vision in Revelation is not an invitation for him to have some sort of private ecstasy, for him to, you know, be compensated for having to be exiled in the first century equivalent of Alcatraz on the island of Patmos. No, it's not just for him. It's for the seven churches of Asia Minor. The revelation was given to John from Jesus, but for the church. It was for the church. All revelation is for the benefit of the church. Because a believing community is always in the context of biblical faith. Unfortunately, though, over the last several years, I've heard a growing disenchantment expressed with many people of the church. Growing numbers say that they don't want anything to do with what they call organized religion. As one person said, though, if they visited many churches, they'd find out that we're not very organized. More and more, we hear people say something like this: "I love Jesus. I'm committed to him, but I can't stand the church." Disillusioned by imperfect congregations or damaged by disingenuous church leaders in the past, people have taken a just me and Jesus approach. They say, you know, as I was on the water one time surfing with a guy, he says, "I don't need the church, I just need this. This is my church." Or, "I just take a walk in the woods. I don't need the church." But the very placement of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 would say, not so fast. As Eugene Peterson put it this way, he said, although many would prefer to go directly from the awesome vision of Christ that we talked about last week in Revelation chapter 1 to the ecstasies of heaven that we're going to talk about next week in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he says the church has to be negotiated first. Revelations 2 and 3. The only way from Christ to heaven and the battles against sin is going to happen through the church. And the reality is, you may not be thrilled with the church. You may have considered being done with the church. But I want to tell you something that you need to hear. Jesus Christ is not done with his church. Jesus Christ is not done with his church. And we're going to learn today that Jesus is the most committed person to the church that you will ever meet, because that's his bride. And that's why this message in the seven churches of Asia Minor is so important for you and I to understand. So let's take an overview of this message that personally is directed towards these seven local churches. Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is important to notice that Jesus does not address what we call the Big C capital C church. Big C capital C church is talking about all Christians at all places at all times. He's not talking to the capital C church in general here. He is speaking to specific local congregations, each one in a different city, each one with his own unique context for ministry. And when you look closely at what Jesus is saying to these seven local churches, you will see that he picks up themes from the local context that addresses a customized message to each church. Each is called to light their own corner, unique corner of the globe. Each city has its own particular kind of mission field. And so what I love about this is God's global mission is always lived out locally. God's global mission is always lived out locally. God doesn't command his churches to be clones of the one down the street or the one across the country. That's why it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. I think about my buddy. He pastors a church called Salty Church. If you're ever down in Orlando, or Ormond Beach, Daytona, go to Salty or go to Tomoka. Great churches in that area. But Salty Church, they have a service that meets on the beach every morning. Instead of sitting in chairs like you're sitting in right now, they sit on surfboards. Instead of saying amen, they say hang 10. Totally made that up. It's a dad joke, right? But seriously, you can't preach with shoes on. You have to preach like a mandatory policy of the church. You have to preach with flip-flops on because it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. It's been said that the local church is the hope of the world. But let's be honest, little local C churches never seem to live up to God's grand, glorious vision of the capital C church, do they? When we read about what happened in the early church in Acts, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' vision of a vibrant community called the church. Matt Proctor once said this, it's meant to be the church, to be a band of believers who blaze with love of Christ, a hospital welcoming the wounded sinners, a little Bible college digging deeply into the scriptures together, an army of prayer warriors who are storming the gates of heaven, a missionary outpost taking the gospel to all those around them. Who wouldn't want to be part of something like that? Then you walk in your local congregation, and often we find ourselves disappointed. To paraphrase a pastor who once said, we expect a community of saints who are mature in the values of love and mercy. Instead, we find ourselves working on a church supper where there's more gossip than there are casseroles, is what he wrote. When we discover that our local church congregation falls short of our lofty expectations, we sometimes want to wash our hands and then be done and move on, looking for a more ideal church, one that can better live up to our own flawed assumptions. We're like the girl who broke up with her boyfriend, and I want you to listen to her verbiage here that she uses when she broke up with her boyfriend. Thought pretty clever. She said this to her boyfriend, her ex-boyfriend. She said, I will always cherish the initial misconception I had about you. It's pretty good. I will always cherish the initial misconception I had about you. You might want to write that down. Here's the truth. Real love does not happen in fantasy. Real love happens in reality. You can't love someone for who you wish they were. You love them. You must love them for who they actually are. Warts and all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis because of his faith in Jesus, wrote these words, true Christian community begins with disillusionment. You aren't really loving your Christian brothers and sisters until they have disappointed you. And then you choose to stick by them anyway. He said, only then does true relationship start. I can't amen that enough. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus models for us unconditional love for imperfect churches. He cares about the individual congregations, each particular group of people at each location with their own unique customs and cultures, habits and hurts, problems and potential. Jesus loves the local church, and he wants you and me to do the same. And we do, we get three gifts from Jesus The three gifts he gives to Revelation, those churches, he gives to us. Here they are: affirmation, number two, correction, number three, motivation. These three gifts are the heart of all spiritual direction. Today, we have a whole bunch of junior hires going to camp. We have 117 junior hires going to hear about Jesus today for a whole week. Can we give God the praise for that? And the best part is they'll be out of our homes. That's the best part. They're going to be with 35 RCCers who are out there volunteering their time, teaching our kids about Jesus Christ. And if we drop off our kids today, I'm reminded about when I went to camp in junior high. I wanted to go to hear about Jesus, but oftentimes what would happen, I'd get a little distracted and I would fall in love with a girl. And all of a sudden, you know, the camp ends and you're crying and you're, you know, singing all these songs to each other from the 80s and these ballads. And then you hear them on the radio and you cry more on your way home. And then you write a letter. Now, for those of you who don't know this ancient practice called letter writing, you would write down letters that would form words, that would form sentences with those words, and you put them on a letter, and then you put that said letter into an envelope. You would write an address on the envelope, then you would stamp the envelope, and then you'd put it in the mail, and you would wait for days to hear back, sometimes a week. But sometimes it was a good letter. Sometimes you would get a letter with a little perfume on it. Remember that? And if it was a really good letter, we'd get a kiss. Those letters with heavy lipstick, man, you get a kiss on that letter. Man, now I got to tell you something. Emojis on text just don't have the same effect, amen? They don't have the same effect at all. Now, I would write back on a plain paper with spiral paper. I'd write back, you know, definitely didn't smell as good. And my handwriting's on par with a doctor's. That's probably why those relationships didn't last long. But you see, those letters reminded me that someone was thinking of me, that I was on their mind. The persecuted little churches of Asia Minor might have wondered if Jesus had forgotten about them. But this letter right here is a tangible reminder that Jesus is paying extremely close attention to each and every one of these churches. Remarkably, in this letter, he repeatedly says these words, "I know. I know. I know your situation. I know your struggles. I know your sufferings. I know your secrets." Jesus is saying, "I know." To almost every church, he affirms some quality. These words demonstrate a thorough and accurate knowledge of each local church. A comprehensive, appreciative knowledge of what it means to live, he knows, at that place as God's people. It's another way of him reminding them to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's encouraging to know, I think, that Jesus knows. He knows what's going on in our local church. He cares about it. In a world that's constantly applauding the people who have money and those who have political power, in this letter, Jesus commends an entirely different set of values. He affirms the quiet, the obscure, the courageous. That's our theme for the year. The courageous, the faithful lives of his people. He celebrates these believers as heaven's hidden heroes. Numbers of years ago, there was a movie came out, Toy Story 3. And I'll never forget when it talks about the last scene where Andy, the guy who's owned all these toys, he's going off to college. And he finds a young girl named Bonnie to give his toys to. And on her front yard, he says these words to her: "These are mine, but I'm going away now, and I need someone really special to take care of them." And then Andy proceeds to hand the toys to Bonnie. He introduces them by saying something special about each toy. He goes through each one of them. Then he gets to his buddy, Woody. And I'm not going to deny, I might have cried a little bit when I first saw this scene. And he says, Andy says about Woody, he says, "He's been my pal as long as I can remember. He's brave like a cowboy, should be kind of smart, but the thing that makes Buddy special is he'll never give up on you, ever. He'll be there for you no matter what." Family, that's the voice of affirmation. And the church needs so desperately to hear that voice today. The media mocks us, skeptics attack us, hostile forces seek to destroy us. But there's one voice that we seek when we come together every single week, who sees us, who knows us, he cares about us. And no matter what the culture says about us, Jesus is totally committed to us. Amen. And he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete what he started. So Jesus gives an affirmation, but then because he loves the church, churches, he gives a correction. Jesus corrects us when we need it. You see, some of the churches read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are threatened by persecution, but more of the greater threat is cultural seduction. Some have already begun to compromise their faith. So each church in Asia Minor, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus gives a strong, loving word of correction. And just as the introduction of each church was, I know, to some of the churches, he flips it around and he shifts to these words, I have this against you. I have this against you, Jesus says. Do not make a mistake. Jesus' directness is not hostility, it's honesty. Honesty. Only honesty can lead us to the truth, and the truth is what sets us free. See, when you're making a fool of yourself and nobody says anything to you anymore, that means they've given up on you. I don't think about the times when you got your shirts unbuttoned, or maybe you got something in your teeth, and you see people, you see friends, and then you go look in the mirror, and you're like, why didn't my friends tell me I've got this in my teeth, right? When people don't say anything, when they don't correct you, that's not a good sign. That means oftentimes they've written you off as irredeemable. They cease to have an expectation of you. And what's worse than disappointing people is being ignored by people. Jesus' words to most of the seven churches are tough to be sure, but the point is he's still speaking to them. He's still reaching out to them. He still believes it's not too late for them. Even a harsh message can be received when you know it's coming from a loving expectation. So Jesus calls out five sinful and destructive patterns that churches predictably fall into, and yet remarkably, they don't see developing in themselves. Number one is this. Lost passion. Lost passion. The church in Ephesus, he says, has lost its first love. Look what he says. Yet I hold this against you, Jesus says. Say this with me, church. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Though still faithful, their desire for Jesus Christ has cooled, like a marriage dulled by routine through the years. Let me ask you, has your passion for Jesus diminished? Number two, false teaching. In the church of Pergamum, Thyatira, believers face enormous pressure to join the cultural ritual of idol worship. And if they didn't, they could lose their livelihood. They could even lose their lives. And so false teachers swooped in, lowered God's standards on idolatry. And these accommodating words were welcomed by fearful and weary believers. And still today, feel good, low demand faith sells lots of books and gets lots of TV views. But when tested, whatever is fake is going to fail. Number three, Jesus calls out sexual morality. In Pergamum and Thyatira, their attitude towards sexual morality has crept in the church. Isn't it interesting that the same two churches that Jesus singled out for false teaching are also named for providing an environment of relaxed sexual standards? That's because what Christians believe is always connected to how they behave. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. It's like, what does that have to do with sexual morality? In the Old Testament, this guy, this false prophet named Balaam, had reference to the church in Pergamum. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. But every time he would try to curse Israel, a blessing would come out of his mouth. It's hilarious. Every time he tried to curse, blessing towards Israel would come out. And so he still won the king's reward. So he told the king to change his tactic. See, when direct spiritual attack fails, a more subtle form of temptation works, especially of the sexual kind. And so Moabite women were sent to seduce Israelite men, which led the Israelites to idolatry, the gateway of sexual morality. And to this day, it remains one of Satan's most effective strategies. Sexual purity isn't as popularly portrayed as a matter of a few outdated rules clung to by rigid and oppressed people. No, it's a loving design by our Creator. The faithful marriage between a man and a woman reflecting the connection of heaven and earth. This is a prominent theme which finally emerges in a great scene at the end of Revelation, when we will see the New Jerusalem coming down as out of heaven as a bride adorned by her husband. Married love is a visible signpost from the Creator to His creation. Immorality in all its various forms introduces a vicious, I would call it enslavement cycle that undermines the dignity of creation. Number four, Jesus calls out spiritual hypocrisy. In the church of Sardis, they had the reputation of being alive, but they're actually dead on the inside. Their faith was a disguise. And the church of Thyatira was dominated by a woman named Jezebel, who appeared to be a prophetess, but actually she was a predator. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. And these people may have mastered the art of image management, but they have not fooled Jesus, whose eyes, we talked about last week, are like blazing fire. Years ago when I was growing up, when you would see a phony wannabe, you would call them posers. And I think about what Eugene Peterson said about posers who go to churches. He said, for some reason, churches attract to it persons who like to live in the atmosphere of the holy. But listen to this. He said, they have little interest. They have little interest in being holy themselves. Number five, Jesus calls out materialism. Laodicea's faith is lukewarm because they are serving two masters. They're serving both God and money. Jesus has no word of affirmation for the materialistic church, which is scary because it's probably the church, the congregation, that many American churches most closely resemble. We're very wealthy. And it's hard for us to trust God for our daily bread when our pantries are so full. I think about today, this morning, on my way to church, I asked my son River, let's go to church. And he goes with me to first service, and it's interesting because he said, oh, hold on, I need to go get my tithe. I was like, what did you just say, little 12-year-old? You said tithe? He's like, yeah, I've made money. You know, I said, how did you make the money? He says, well, I cleaned my sister's car. I vacuumed my grandparents', area, and I make $5 here, $5 there, and I need to tithe that. And I looked at him, I'm like, River, you have no idea how proud I am of you. Because I want God, not money, to have a hold of your heart. And Jesus sees a church where money has a hold of their heart. And he says this to them in Revelation chapter 3. You say, Jesus says, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, blind, pitiful, and naked. Matt Proctor writes these words, I'm confident these churches did not begin this way. At one time, I imagine this congregation resembled more of the movement we see in Acts chapter 2, where the church was so vibrant, than the mess we see in Revelation chapter 2. I'm sure they didn't intend to be ineffective and disobedient, because no one wakes up and says, today, I feel like falling prey to false teaching. No one enters the waters of baptism intended to be a half-hearted, lost my first love Christian. No one makes it their goal to lapse into shallow materialism. No one as a child plans to be a two-faced hypocrite when they wake up and grow up. How's that happen? It happens all the time. At least one reason I think it happens, because no one spoke up. We all have blind spots. Areas where we're not living up to God's intention for our lives, of which oftentimes we're unaware. I know that happens to me all the time. If we want to avoid a wrecked life, we need someone to speak up, to lovingly confront us and call us to be the person that God made us to be. Listen, we cannot become our best selves by ourselves. I cannot be my best self by myself. Trying to grow spiritually without hearing the truth about yourself from somebody else is like trying to do brain surgery on yourself. The truth about me is I don't know the truth about me. And the truth about you is you don't know the truth about you. This is the gift we receive when we get to be part of the church. And I think that's one reason why people push off the church, because they don't want that accountability. And we gather as a Christ people, God speaks to us through his preached word, rebuking and correcting our self-deluded thinking like mine. In the church, a Christian brother or sister can put their arm around us and say, I'm concerned about the direction your life appears to be headed in. And family, we need that. I need that. I had one person tell me years ago, said, Nathan, you preached a fantastic message about Christ's love without ever cracking a smile. He said, you're so gifted but intense. Maybe you could work on having your face match your message. Ow. But I'll never forget, because I knew his heart, I knew he was for me, I'll never forget his loving and wise rebuke. Family, as hard as it is to receive a word of loving correction, it can save us like a scalpel. It can cut out the cancer that often we're unaware was growing within us. The church, Jesus stands right there in the middle of this church, is graciously offering us this gift as we live out lives of biblical faith in the context of believing community. So that's where we get correction. Finally, we get motivation. Here it is. Thankfully, each letter to the seven churches closes describing a heavenly reward for the one who overcomes. As John's communion message was telling us today, each one closes with a heavenly reward to the one who overcomes. Look what Jesus says. To the one who is victorious. Say these words with me on the count of three. One, two, three. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Just as I was victorious and I sat down with my Father on his throne. These motivating promises each expresses our new identity in Jesus Christ and our eternity with him. Jesus promises those who overcome will eat. This is all from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He shows us that we'll eat from the tree of life in paradise. We'll wear the crown of life. We'll remain untouched by the second death. Receive a new name. Wear white robes. Hear our name spoken by Jesus before the Father. Gain a permanent place in the temple of God and sit on Christ's throne with him. Wow. Can we give God the praise for all that? That's all from Revelations 2 and 3. Can you imagine how these promises must have been received from these struggling churches who were overwhelmed, who were under siege. They desperately needed these promises of perseverance. And so do we. In a culture so focused on the here and now, we need to be reminded that our life really matters. And a life that really matters is always set on things above. I think about Kay Warren, the wife of Rick Warren. They started Saddleback Church. Saddleback Church started Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery meets here every single Friday night. And she wrote an article called The Loudest Cheer in Christianity Today. And I want to read a part of that to you right now. Kay wrote, "Heading home to California recently, a friend and I passed through Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. On the way to the connecting gate, we heard loud patriotic music playing and saw a group wearing colorful hats cheering and waving American flags. The troops were coming home. And here was their welcoming committee. Two women encouraged us to grab flags and join in, so we took places in the makeshift greeting line. At first, a few soldiers just dribbled by. We yelled and waved our flags furiously. Then the pace picked up. Dozens of men and women in uniform came barreling through. We kept repeating, 'Welcome home. We're glad you're back. We're so proud of you. We appreciate you.' Some soldiers were wiping away tears. Others had huge smiles. After 45 minutes, it was time for us to catch our flight. We hugged the organizers, and we got to our flight. We sat into our seats. We felt humbled by participating in the sweet moment. And it was impossible, she wrote, not to draw the obvious spiritual parallels. These men and women had taken oaths of faithfulness and service. They had fought courageously, lived with scarcity, danger, disease, took unbelievable risk, all for the good of their nation. But as great as America is, she said, it's a temporary place. No nation lives forever. As believers in Christ, we're all soldiers of the Lord's army. We too take oaths of faithfulness and sacrifice and service. Our oaths of allegiance are to a kingdom that shall never end, a country where there is never a mistake in leadership, where justice flows down like a river, where poverty, disease, terror, hunger, and greed hold no power. Scripture teaches us about the welcome rewards we'll receive when our battle on earth is over. But that afternoon, we were visualizing the very moment when we would step into eternity. And my friend Elizabeth and I looked at each other, and the same thought crossed our minds. And through misty eyes, she said, 'If I get there first, I'll be on your welcoming committee. I'll be jumping up and down, screaming, "You made it. I'm so proud of you." And Kay laughed and said, "Oh no, you're not going to beat me. I'll be there before you. I'm older. I'll be at the head of the line to greet you." And in that moment, heaven was more real than the smell of the stale coffee in our foam cups. I love the local church, and I've committed my life to serving her, but no one, No one loves the local church more than Jesus Christ. And I unapologetically challenge you to commit or recommit to live out a life of biblical faith, which is always in the context of community. Because when you think about the church as a place, we come to figure out what we're doing right and everyone's welcome. But the church is also a place where we find out what we're doing wrong because no one is perfect, including this guy. And the church is a place we come to receive everlasting promises because through the church, Jesus Christ reveals that anything, absolutely anything, is possible. Will you stand with me? Let me pray over you. Father God, I know, Lord, I know that we're an imperfect bunch, but we love the work you're doing through us in this local church. Lord, may all people hear that they're welcome here, that they need a Savior, but they also need a Lord. And Lord, we need your help in correcting us so we can walk in the ways that you've designed us through Jesus. We're all on a life-changing journey with Jesus, but we're doing it together. And may whoever has ears, what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says, whoever has ears, may they listen to what your Spirit is proclaiming to your church today. Lord, may we all have humble, open ears to listen to you, Father. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. The whole church said, amen. Can we give our Lord and Savior praise right now? Can we give him praise? He loves the local church. So if there's any way it could be a blessing to you, as Ty said earlier, our prayer team is waiting for you, and you're far left, you're far right at the crosses. Today you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Please come, receive him right now. Head to the cross as we worship him together in worship.